the opening comment on Isaiah 39, for that opening comment, we must turn to 2 Chronicles 32:31. It gives us an overall picture of why Hezekiah was tempted in this way and so mismanaged it. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, we read, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in thine heart, his heart. The common experience of all Christians is trial. And trial very often in the Bible has the sense of testing or examination. And it can take the form of what we ourselves would call trials, especially physical difficulties or emotional difficulties or family difficulties. But God periodically examines all his people. Now, we none of us, I think, like examinations. Neither do we like spot examinations without warning. And of course, in that case, we have to leave behind our revision notes and we have to see what is really in our brain, or in the case of Hezekiah, in his heart. And as it concerns our faith, the Lord examines us to test us as to how we really think, what progress we really are making in our faith, whether our prayers are more, I was going to say keen, but I had in mind the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The fervent prayers, the energetic prayers, the Greek says, of a righteous man availeth much. And are our prayers, for example, more energetic than they used to be? Is our Bible reading more understanding than it used to be? We all acknowledge that we are tried by God. But it is a devastating experience to be left by him, to be allowed to go our own way and produce what is in our heads or hearts and not what is in others. Some of you may know the terrible experience of being drawn into temptation. You don't want to. You don't want to do it. Perhaps it's a besetting sin. And yet you feel yourself being pulled to it, because the Lord has left us for a moment. Satan is having sway. And there we go. It's like the pull of an undertow. If you're just offshore swimming, you're going one way and there's some force pulling you another. And if God leaves us in order to test us, we shall fail. And our great prayer should be that in our time of testing, he would not leave us, but help us. Well, we read of Hezekiah that the things that transpired concerning the ambassadors represented that God had left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, we are shown something of the reason why he was tested. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. We're told in Isaiah 38 that he said he would go softly all the remaining days of his life, by which he meant he would be altogether careful. He would tiptoe, which means think carefully, think quietly and rationally and pray about all the vital issues of his kingship and of his spared years. He would go softly all the days of his life. But we're told here, he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up. This is the reason. His heart was lifted up. He was proud. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. It seems to be a family trait. Manasseh, his son, turned out to be very, very difficult, but we're told in 2 Chronicles 33 that there came a time when he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Pride. This is what we have all in our own day and in our own sphere to combat. Pride of heart. Now, in what exact way did this pride show itself in the case of Hezekiah? It may be an example to us, or it may in principle be an example to us, though we're not going to perhaps be tempted in the same way. Now, we read in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31 that in the matter of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Now they came from Babylon, as Hezekiah says, a far country, not as far as Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the senior nation at this time, though Babylon would revolt and take over within the next 100 years. But they came to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. What wonder? Now, in fact, there were two wonders, if you like, two miracles. And it would appear from what happened in the matters of the ambassadors that Hezekiah, in the manner of all the monarchs, thought he could take the credit. That seems to be the whole issue. That he, with his wisdom, to Isaiah, for whatever reason, however, that he could take the credit. Now, whatever the mercies the Lord bestows upon us, we do not take the credit. We know nothing as we ought to know. We do nothing as we ought to do it. Woe is us, for we are undone. But the Lord has been very gracious unto us. The Lord has sustained us. The Lord has been present with us. He's helped us in our prayers and helped us to understand the word. But do we give him the credit? Or even if we do theoretically in our minds, do we not give that impression? Well, here was the problem. Now, what was the wonder that was done in the land that could be experienced in Babylon. I don't think this was just news. I think they wanted to inquire. They wanted to know more about, at first hand, by one who was close to all the things that went on, the wonder in the land. They wanted to know all about that wonder. And this pleased Hezekiah. It gratified his pride. Well, in fact, of course, there were two wonders. You remember that Isaiah, in the whole besieging of Jerusalem, that in response to Hezekiah spreading out the letter before him, sent an angel who killed one angel, 185,000 of the greatest army of that time, in a night, without a sword. And the news of it, indeed, may be the remnants of that shattered army, together with a very bedraggled king, perhaps passed through Babylon. And maybe the Babylonians, who knew of the might of Assyria, wondered how all this had happened, and had heard or knew that it originated from Israel, of whom Hezekiah was king. They want to learn more about it. They want to learn more about this king who sees these wonderful things happening and who is given the power, but he didn't do it himself, of course. But it was under his watch. And therefore, they wanted to know about it. But there was something else that affected Babylon. There was the sun going back a degree on the dial of Ahaz. And we may suppose that, however it was caused, a matter of the sun, people would experience it 250 miles away, like Babylon, and of course further, if not, of course, the whole globe. It was an experience that rocked the world, we might say. And again, somehow, perhaps through other ambassadors, the word got round that Hezekiah was personally involved in this also. Maybe Isaiah too, the mention might have been made of him. But Hezekiah should have said, shouldn't he? It's easy for us to see. I owe it all to God. I know nothing of myself. God spoke to me by his prophet, and I learned to obey what was said, rather than lapping up all the credit. So we may turn now to Isaiah 39, because you will see the context. It's only a short chapter, and it probably won't take us very long. But that issue of pride, that issue of being tested, is with us today. Whatever our issues, whatever our circumstances, whatever our achievements, whatever our failures, and yes, failures comes into this too. We sometimes talk of perhaps like the man in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda, as if he was more or less institutionally sick, that there was no way he could look at life without it. And sometimes it might be that we so accommodate our failures that we make them an excuse for the behavior that we do. So this is about the testing of the Lord. This is about the Lord leaving him just for a second, just to observe him, not leaving him as a saved person, but just withdrawing to see how he would cope on his own. maybe it wouldn't be a bad exercise tonight for any of us to say to the Lord, if you withdraw from me now, however temporarily, I think something like this would happen to me. Therefore, please don't withdraw. Please don't leave me to myself. Please don't leave me to my own devices. Please don't let me establish ways of doing things that aren't from thee. So, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, was the king of Babylon. He was, of course, a vassal king because Sennacherib and his successor Esarhaddon were the kings of Assyria who had conquered the world, except Egypt, really, and Ethiopia. And they hadn't got into Jerusalem. But Babylon was always powerful and eventually, within the next 100 years, broke away and Nebuchadnezzar took over from Assyria. And here is that Babylon. Now, the name of the king who sent to Hezekiah, and I suppose he should have thought in these sort of terms, had the name of their three principal idols. In other words, he really was an idol worshipper. Or if his father, Baladan, had given the other names, then it was clear that it was a family thing. They really were involved in idol worship and therefore did not worship the Lord. Therefore didn't see the things from the point of view of the holy God of heaven. Now, Merodach was the principal idol of Babylon. And Bala is just shortened for Baal. And Adam is shortened for Adonis. And these three gods were principal, idol gods, were principal in the time of Babylon. Now, we know from the New Testament, of course, that believers have no fellowship with idols. And Hezekiah perhaps ought to have been aware that there was something suspicious about this whole matter. It is possible, and maybe because if it happened, Hezekiah concealed it, it was possible that they were so pleased with him and saw these wonderful things happening that they wanted to make a treaty with him. And maybe he was a little bit proud of that. Now, we don't know that for certain. And the thing that leads us nearest to it we'll come to in verse 3. But he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. Now the letters and the present were personal. They were because he had been sick and had recovered. If there was an ambassage to seek to make an alliance, that wasn't part of the present. But it was all part of trying to draw him into an alliance, into a friendship. And we read that Hezekiah was glad of them. He was acting purely on a natural basis. He was glad of non-believing men sending him presents, of non-believing men sending to him letters. I don't know whether the letters were purely hope you're well again soon sort of thing, or whether they were serious political things. But nevertheless, it would seem that Hezekiah was flattered, that what was described in 2 Chronicles as the pride of his heart was still there. He promised, as we've seen in Ezekiel 38, that he would walk softly all the days of his life. But when left to himself, he failed again. Now, if you read 2 Chronicles for about 4 or 5 chapters around where we turned to 2 Chronicles 32, you'll see that the scripture view of Hezekiah is that he was a good man. He was a good king. He did much to deter the enemy from besieging Jerusalem, taking away the water supply from the enemy and keeping it solely to themselves. Though he did give in and pay much money to Sennacherib to keep away, which he didn't. But Hezekiah also renewed the Passover. And he did many, many good things. And when he prayed, he said, Lord, you know these things, that I've lived before you in a good and a perfect way. And the overall view of Hezekiah is that he was a good king. So we must be sufficiently aware within ourselves that all human nature is fatally flawed. All our achievements, therefore, it follows, are fatally flawed. We may do good achievements, but it's not without the grace of the Lord. And if we deny that grace of the Lord, then either the achievements will fail, or if the achievements survive, then we should be judged for the fact that we didn't give God the glory. And so we watch for our failings. We would probably look at one another and say that we appreciate one another, that we're all good people, and that we like one another. And if each of us will, of course, know in our own hearts that altogether that isn't true perspective. But that's the side we don't reveal. But Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we should be very, very careful and very, very sensitive always to be acknowledging that by the grace of God, we are what we are. By his mercy, by his perseverance, by all manner of different attributes, we are what we are. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. So if we're good at writing, good at speaking, got good brains, acute, can teach, whatever. If these are good gifts, every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. It isn't that we are naturally brilliant or naturally good people. The Lord has gifted us. The Lord has grace gifted us these things. And it's so, so hard to combat pride in the human life. And therefore I was trying to show how it was that in his instances and in his case that Hezekiah went so wrong, though he was a very, very good king over the 29 years of his reign, except for these one or two incidents. Well, Hezekiah was glad of the letters, glad that they'd heard he recovered and were interested enough to come and visit him. Now, if they had come with the idea of an alliance, and they are asking him, as he had asked the Ethiopians and as he had asked the Egyptians, they were the asking party. And it is possible to read this verse that maybe he was trying to say to them, well, you can make an alliance with me. I do have the resources. Come and... Now, it may be that that was what it was in his mind. It may be purely that it was the pride, like Nebuchadnezzar once had about Babylon, that by my own hand and my own might have I done all these things. But he showed them the house of his precious things. We'll go into that in just a little moment. But it might just be worth turning to 2 Kings 20. We've looked at the Chronicles passage. The other one is 2 Kings, which may just give us an interesting thing to think about. 2 Kings 20. Sorry, before 20. In 2 Kings 18, in fact, at verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now, this is the only passage that reveals this particular thing. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and, note this, you see, in the treasures of the king's house. At that time, did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Possibly moved on to the 15th year of Hezekiah, but maybe not. The chapter begins with in those days. But notice, you see, he also gave him all the silver that were in the treasures of the king's house, as well as the things that were found in the house of the Lord. He stripped them. So the question is, how did he suddenly, within so short a time, have so much? Possibly, probably, the answer is the stripping of the 185,000 who were killed outside the city and taking all their jewelry and all their clothing and all the other things. Buying things with them, perhaps, or whatever. But it is clear that despite the fact that it was necessary to strip the temple of its gold and silver, as well as his own house, it was remarkable that he had come so quickly by such treasures. But even if that was the means, the Lord, after all, was the first cause. He sent the angel to kill these people. He allowed Hezekiah to do it, to relieve, if it were, the siege, to give them resources once again that they'd stripped and hadn't got. Credit is given to Hezekiah for overlaying in the temple some of the things with gold, but he soon stripped this away again. Only Kings mentions that. So Hezekiah, we read in Isaiah 39, verse 2, showed them the house of his precious things. The silver and the gold. Right, silver and gold are metals. They can be kept as precious things and they won't go off. But then he showed them the spices and the precious ointment. Spices will keep for a fair amount of time. Ointment, possibly not so long, without being kept refrigerated, which he obviously couldn't do. Why, it's a good point, why spices and precious ointment were so valuable? And where did he get it from? Now, of course, plants that gave ointment, balsam and so on, did grow in the land of Judah. was ointment. Many people think ointment here means oil of olives. What was it mainly used for? Well, you say it was used for scent. It was used for decoration of one's face and one's body. But there was another use. And when it was used in that way, it had to be supplied on a massive scale. And that was to attend to the wounds of those injured in battle. And maybe they had collected the ointment that the doctor, the physicians, the surgeons, maybe even individual soldiers carried with them against the day of being slashed or whatever. But somehow he had come about this ointment and it was preserved among the precious things. And maybe that was why it was so precious. And it's listed with the money for which war is provided and before the armor. He had armor. Perhaps that also had been stripped from the 185,000. He showed them these things and all that was found in the treasures. Well, we're told they came to ask of the wonders that were done in the land. And this would be a powerful way of saying, look, all these people were killed. We've got the spoil. And we've laid it up here in our precious treasure houses. So these were the wonders that were done. We've got the evidence to prove it. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, if there were precious things elsewhere in his dominion, he could hardly have gone walkabout and showed the men what was there. It looks as if probably he might have made an inventory of those things that were in different places, which if that is what he did, would have been very unwise. Anyway, the Bible says that all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And it's at this point that Hezekiah comes into the reckoning. Now, do you remember that I was saying to you that though Hezekiah had prophesied all manner of prophecies up till this point, and some of them had been immediately fulfilled, here are two significant prophecies that most definitely were very, very visibly fulfilled in that time, preparing us for the prophecies that come in chapters 40 to 66 about something that wouldn't happen for 700 years to come. So Isaiah now moves into this scene. This is a chapter about him. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, he knew, of course, by revelation, but he wanted Hezekiah to say it. He said unto King Hezekiah, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Most of the notable commentators pick up what's missing. Have you spotted what is missing? The question that Isaiah put to Hezekiah was, what said these men and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah answered the second part, but passed over the first. We have no idea what he said. Again, it is possible that he didn't say what it was because they had come seeking a treaty. And he knew what Isaiah felt about treaties and what God therefore felt about treaties. Usually it was the other way around, that they were seeking treaties instead of touching the Lord, trusting the Lord. But on this occasion, it was the other nation seeking them to make a treaty, but it was still a treaty. Maybe he ducked out of the question. Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. There looks to be in those words, unto me, that he regarded as something of a privilege, something special, that they came to him personally, to him as the king of such a land that God had blessed, but he didn't seem to mention God. And then Isaiah said to him, well, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah, perhaps showing here that though he was proud, was not a deceitful sort of man. He answers straightforwardly, clearly, ingenuously. Unless maybe his thought was that God would have told Isaiah anyway if he didn't tell the truth. Anyway, he does tell the truth. Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Well, all right. They were asking if he would be their ally. So it's all right to show them their resources. But where does it lead them in the event that Babylon suddenly becomes the aggressor? So unwise. They now know how much treasure there is, how much money there is, where they are, where they're located across his dominion. Folly. Then said Isaiah, verse 5, to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And here we have the nub of the matter. The Lord has angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, and he sent one to kill 185,000. Hezekiah should have been interested in the Lord of hosts fighting for them, not the other nations. And when it became the other way about, he shouldn't have been interested in the others making alliance with him, but trusted only in the guidance and leadership of the Lord of hosts. Elsewhere, when Isaiah has spoken to Hezekiah, he hasn't used that title of the Lord. So it does here seem significant that he had himself not acknowledged the Lord. He put a reliance on the arm of flesh. It was not only, if you like, vain, but vainglorious. So Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, implying that some things had still been left until they'd spoiled and plundered those who died. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. I haven't done the exact calculations. We know that the date is 586 BC, when they were taken into Babylon. We know this was the 14th or 15th year of Hezekiah, which is about the year 700. So this prophecy was something like 120 years away from being fulfilled. The days come that all that is in mine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Of thy sons, that is, from among the number, but not all. When you get the word of in that sort of grammatical uses, and of thy sons, and some of thy sons, and a number of thy sons is what is meant. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they should be eunuchs. Maybe literally, but maybe simply it was another word for ministers. It was only usually where a queen reigned that they made the top men eunuchs, castrated them. And so the word came to mean the top officials. Maybe they were eunuchs, maybe they weren't. In that case, Daniel would have been, but who knows. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Before that great day, Manasseh, his immediate son, would be taken captive into Babylon, but after he repented, that they would allow him to return. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. The wording in 2 Kings 20 is scarcely different. The difference is really minimal. It's simply, if I can find it quickly, simply that he says, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now, this is a mysterious saying. It looks at first glance that Hezekiah is being smug. That's fine. Lands to be punished, but I'm not going to be. The Lord had promised him 15 years, and maybe they were still the best part of 15 years to go, maybe all of them. So Hezekiah says to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Maybe Isaiah gave him a quizzical look, and that's the reason for the wording in Kings. Will it not be good if that happens? But it's not put like that here. Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. To put a good construction on it, what it means is that at least for a further 14, 15 years, there'll be no more warfare. There'll be no more destruction. There may be no more attacking of the land. It's a good word that thou hast spoken. Yeah. Nothing's going to happen just yet. Not until the days of my sons. Maybe he wasn't being smug. Maybe he was just pleased with the land that he'd valiantly defended before. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. He was glad that in his days that there would be peace and that there would be the truth of true religion in his days. Now, in preparation for chapter 40, we've seen here that Isaiah the prophet is in action in his own day. And what follows in the next 27 chapters, Isaiah 40 to 66, concern the time of Christ and also the time of his return and the final kingdom that is to come. And the credence we may give to that derives from all that came true under Isaiah that we can see so far in the 39 chapters of Isaiah that we've looked at. Now, Isaiah is going to speak very intimately and very precisely about the dear Son of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's moving, if you like, into a different sphere. There are those modernists who've said that they're possibly the book is made up of three Isaiahs or four. That is to say, one Isaiah and three disciples. And there seems to be no good reason for thinking it. Isaiah was a faithful prophet. And by this time he has matured. And in using him without destroying his personality, as the Holy Spirit does to write the scriptures, he now has moved on. But the Lord has also revealed to him things that are far more outstanding, that his practice speeches and his practiced writing can adequately put down. Those who believe that it was not written, chapter 40 onwards, by the man who wrote the previous 39 verses, say, well, the language is so utterly different. Oh, so what? If you could produce, I'm only joking really, but if you could produce one of your earliest love letters alongside one of your most recent complaints sent away to some government official, would there not be a difference in style? Could not the same person have written in both styles? There is no real what we call internal evidence to suggest that this book is simply the work of one Isaiah. I don't think you need be taken in or even give a moment's thought particularly to all the modernists who talk about first Isaiah, second Isaiah, proto Isaiah, and some of them even a fourth. We'll take it all as coming from God and through his honored prophet, the one chosen to reveal so much about the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we shall enjoy the Holy Spirit helping us, reading again as we continue some of these wonderful, or all of these wonderful chapters. May the Lord enrich our hearts. Amen.